Okay, good. Very good. Okay, we're in Ephesians chapter 4, as we've just had read by Beth, and you're getting quite familiar with the big theme of Ephesians now. The big grand sweep of this letter is God's plan to fill everything with the fullness of Christ and to bring everything under his headship. And mysteriously to us, central to his plans is what he does through and in the church. And that comes all the way through this letter. But in chapter 4, it gets very practical. And just to summarize where Beth was last week, you could say that the first half of this chapter is the call to walk in unity. And the second half of the chapter is the call to walk in purity. And the challenge then is that the body of believers we know as the church would be united under Christ the head and would be pure as he makes us holy by his Spirit. That's easier said than done, of course, because the challenge to be church means that you and I need to bump into each other so that we can show something of the greatness of Christ by how we respond in ordinary everyday life, in how we work, in the way that we conduct ourselves in our families, in the way we conduct ourselves in every life. And so this section gets very practical and quite gritty in terms of what it means to be that redeemed people of God. You might have heard the old ditty that goes like this. To dwell above with saints we love, won't that be glory? But to dwell below with saints we know, that's another story. If you come into the vicarage, you will notice that before you get into my study, you'll pass a tropical fish tank. We do now have a toy poodle, Eddie, who some of you have met. But basically, I'm pretty much allergic to most pets. I may be slightly allergic to Eddie, but I think I go and the dog stays if that particular one comes down to the wire. But so therefore, for many years, we had tropical fish as our only pets. And I've often made the point that it's a rather helpful analogy of the church, because a tropical fish tank is a quite sensitive ecosystem. It takes quite a lot of work to ensure that the temperature is right, that the balance is right within the tank, that there's sufficient food and lighting. And basically, the three things that particularly strike me are very pertinent to this whole language of what it means to be church are that you have to keep the tank clean, otherwise the fish will die from the toxins in the water. You have to keep them well fed, otherwise they'll eat each other. And you must only put in the tank community fish, because otherwise they'll eat all the other fish. Now, I hesitate to draw too many analogies to the body of Christ, but the general health of the ecosystem we know as the church is important. And Paul does say somewhere about not biting and eating one another within the congregation. You can look that up afterwards. So, the story that we're picking up here in Ephesians chapter 4 is one that I alluded to a couple of weeks ago, which is that we go from being enemies to being friends to being sons or sons and daughters or children. That was my experience in coming to faith as an older teenager. It was a huge shock to me to discover that I might be an enemy of God. I mean, you've heard me tell a bit of my testimony, but I was brought up in a church-going family. Don't remember hearing the faith explained in a way that I really understood. I wasn't phenomenally rebellious as a teenager, not by some people's standards. I got acquainted with a group of Christians and started going on to the Christian Union in the sixth form at school and was quite enjoying it for all sorts of reasons. And I do remember the shock of going to one Christian Union meeting when I trotted out my basically, if you're good enough, God will accept you into heaven kind of stuff, and finding it being contradicted by the leader of the Christian Union at the time. It was a huge shock to me. And in fact, they went on, and I actually sought out a local minister to talk further about this. They went on to explain that I was actually an enemy of God by default until God, through Christ, made peace and dealt with my sins. That was a big shock. As this was all going along, I was very attracted by the real friendship that I found going on amongst this group of Christian Union students. And that was something I hadn't experienced before in my other friendships. And then ultimately that led to that point really of where I owned the Christian faith for myself and knew what it was to be confident that I was actually a true child of God, a true son of God, enemies to friends to sons. And actually, we were talking about the Good News Cafe at PCC, and Christina was presenting some of the plans and visions for this. And I really like the little strap line that they take, which is that the aim is that there should be first belonging, and then second befriending, and thirdly believing. And as a model, I think that reflects quite well actually what the Christian life is all about. It's often said that the old model of coming to faith was that you believed, and then you belonged, and then you behaved. In other words, you came to an understanding of what the faith was all about, and then you came to commit yourself to the church, and then as a consequence, your behavior changed. Now, for many people, that is the pathway, and it actually was probably for me. But for many others, the pathway now is belong, believe, behave. In other words, people are attracted to a community first, and in that community, they then explore the Christian faith and own it for themselves, and as a result, live differently. We can talk about that over tea afterwards. But that, again, reflects a little bit some of what Paul is going on to say here. That life in the community of God is, yes, primarily and first of all for the building up of believers, but is also the place where people first, as Gentiles and non-Christians, will come into contact with Christians. So how we behave towards one another is possibly the greatest witness that there is to the world. So let me, having set that up, unpack a few of those things from this passage. The first is that we're born enemies. Look at verses 17 to 19. As I was suggesting, it's not only to me, but to many people, this is a huge shock. Many people around us will say, well, I may not be on best speaking terms all the time with God, but basically we're fine. You know, that I can always call him up, make a quick arrow prayer here and there, and I'll pop in on church as it suits my diary, but I'm not hostile to God. I might even put a note in the collection. They're basically fine. You know, it's not antipathy. But actually, Paul doesn't see it like that. Notice what he says. The outside of Christ, we first of all live in futile thinking. That's verse 17. And the word there is a word that could be translated vain or empty. That there's a sort of vacuousness to the way that we think about God and Christian things. And actually, very often when you talk to intelligent people who may be making lots of money in the city or who may be teaching in the universities not very far away from her, and outside of Christ, the things they say about Christianity is vain and empty and vacuous. And the word that's used here is also used in the Old Testament to talk about idolatry. The worship of vanities, if you know the older translations. The sort of the emptiness of chasing after something that's not God. Augustine once said that God has set eternity in our hearts, and our hearts are restless until they find their rest in thee. And many people are spending their time chasing after anything but the thing that will truly give them rest. It's vain, it's futile. The second picture he gives here is that of darkened understanding, verse 18. That we can't think straight about God. That we've got the blinkers on. We can't see the light of this truth. We're agnostic. Actually, we're ignorant, says Paul. And then he says, finally, we're insensitive. Our hearts have lost sensitivity. They're hardened, and consequently, we're given over to all sorts of sensuality. hard, insensitive. Actually, what Paul has already said in Ephesians chapter 2, we're dead in our trespasses and sins. When I first came down here for an interview, and I was chatting with the wardens, and we were wandering around the graveyard, and I remember saying to Kevin, words that didn't come out quite right. I said to him, "Is the graveyard still active?" To which his right response was, "I certainly hope not." Because actually, you know, the thing about graveyards, we hope, is that they're dead. The people there are not going to suddenly rise up. Whatever people are telling you about next weekend, the dead stay dead. And that is the state, says Paul, we are in spiritually. We are insensitive to God's overtures. We cannot respond. And so Paul goes on to say in Ephesians chapter 2 that God in Christ raised you from spiritual death through your faith in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. We can't do this by ourselves. We can't raise ourselves. Paul says something very similar in Romans 1, 18 and following, that actually having given ourselves over to the worship of this world, that we actually get in this downward spiral of sensuality and distanced further from God. All of us, by nature, are born hostile to God. We were looking at John chapter 3 a few weeks ago, and we love John 3:16, don't we? It's perhaps one of the best and most succinct summaries of the gospel. But a couple of verses later in John, we read this in verse 19. This is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but men love darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. Our natural instinct is that whenever the light shines, we want to snuff it out. Not least because the light shines up the darkness in our own hearts. Okay, you depressed enough yet? That's what we are outside of Christ. In a sense, we need the reality of that diagnosis before we can really hear the gospel as good news. Outside of Christ, we're lost. Actually, we're enemies. But the passage then goes on to say that enemies can become friends. So verses 20 to 24. And the pathway that Paul talks of here, and we can spend more on all of this, but let me go over quite quickly, is, first of all, you heard and were taught the truth in Christ. Verse 22, you were taught with regard to your former way of life to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires. Notice all the language about thinking and hearing and speaking, that you heard of him. You were taught in him with the truth. You were taught with regard to your former way of life. You put on Christ. Romans chapter 12, we're familiar with, it talks about being transformed by the renewing of our mind. That actually the very first thing that needs to happen is that we need to understand our true state and in a sense change our own self-diagnosis to realize that actually outside of Christ we're lost, changing our thinking. But as a result of that changed view of ourselves, we then do something very positive, which is to put on Christ. So you put off your old self to be made new in the attitude of your mind, to put on your new self. I was thinking of this picture that you're familiar with in John chapter 11. And you remember that Lazarus has died and that Mary and Martha are very upset because they claim that if Jesus had been there, well, Lazarus wouldn't have died. And Jesus says, well, look, just hang about and you'll see the glory of God. And so they take Jesus to the tomb. Lazarus has already been dead several days. They pull away the stone. And Jesus, in the King James Version of the Bible, which of course is what he was reading, stands at the tomb and says, Lazarus, come forth. I remember a story told of Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. And he was in Sunday school. And the Sunday school teacher said to his eight-year-old class, why did Jesus stand at the tomb of Lazarus and say, Lazarus, come forth? To which Martin Lloyd-Jones put his hand up and said, well, miss, if he didn't say, Lazarus, come forth, all the dead in Christ would be raised. You can see why he went on to be a great preacher, as he did. So the dead, through Jesus' words, came to life. Lazarus came forth. And then Jesus goes on to say, take off his grave clothes and put him back in something that's a bit more decent. And basically, that's the Christian life illustrated for us. The word to repent, metanoia in the Greek, actually alludes to two things. To the change of mind, to the changing of your thinking both about yourself and about God, which leads to a change in direction. A little bit like the prodigal, who came to his senses and said, I will arise and go back to my father. And we're told that then he starts on his journey to go back home and his father meets him. Change of mind leading to a change of direction. And Paul wants us to get in our minds that this is radical. Becoming a Christian is a miracle. He's talked about it in chapter 2 and he talks about it again here. Putting off the old and putting on the new. I gave a trivial story. I'm talking to Ben this morning, but I'll recount it to you, which is that when I was in my late 20s, we were newly married, and I was a curate in Carlisle, and I think I had an old 286 computer or something very ancient at that point. And Carrie went off to work, and I was sitting on my computer playing Tetris. Do you remember Tetris? So you had all those bars, you have to get them in a row, and if you get the bars in a row, then it drops down one and whatever. And it's very addictive. And I was playing this game, and a little bit of time seemed to go by, and I suddenly heard the door open, and Carrie was coming back from work. She only worked half a day, but still, she was coming back from work, and I was still on that game. It was shocking. I was shocked. She was quite shocked, but I was shocked as well. And I made a decision at that point to take that computer game, actually every other computer game, off of my computer, and I don't have any computer games on my phone or on my computer because of their addictive power over me. And it was a once-for-all decision that actually wasn't that difficult to make, but it was life-changing. It changed my mind and changed my behavior. And in Ephesians here, Paul does say elsewhere that we kind of put off our old self and put on our new self as a kind of a day-by-day thing. He seems to say that in Romans. But here, this is picturing the very radical thing. It's the day of beginning as a friend of God. We once went around every day in our grave clothes because we were the living dead. Smelly rags. But now, in Christ, we've been stripped off those grave clothes and we've been clothed with the righteousness of Christ. A radical decision from which there's no changing back. Big decisions, even bigger than not having Tetris on your computer. So that's the journey from enemies to friends. That's how, in a sense, the Christian life all begun for us. But then let's look at some of the detail of this passage, and which is my third point, which is to look at the journey from friends to family, if I can put it like that. Somebody said that conversion is a crisis that leads to a process. So it's a crisis in the sense that it is that radical moment of realizing that outside of Christ you're dead and your trespasses and sins, but in Christ you know new life. And that's where it all begins. But it isn't the end, is it? Because that's the process now, which is what all of the second half of Ephesians is about, becoming made into the likeness and the image of Christ. Supposing you were adopted into a family as an older child, maybe as a 10-year-old or a 12-year-old, for whatever reason. You haven't grown up in this family, but now you're a member of this family, they're loving you, they're accepting you, and as a result of now being a member of this new family, you start to take on family customs. And every family has their own traditions, don't they, around Christmas, around birthdays, around holidays and things like that. So you begin learning some of these family customs, some of their traditions, some of their history, some of their habits, some of their ways of doing things. And that's what being part of church is for you and for me. We've been adopted into the family of God. And now, Paul says here in Ephesians chapter 4, we're taking on some of the family likeness. We're taking on some of their traditions as a result. The conclusion of this section, in chapter 5, verse 1, which is the very last bit we had read, is that we will take on the family likeness and therefore look a bit more like Jesus. Be imitators of God, therefore, as dearly beloved children, and live a life of love just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice. So, let's look at, quickly, the five things that Paul says should be the hallmark of being Christian family. Okay? None of this is new, actually, to you or to me, I suggest, but I think we all need to hear it again. The first in verse 25 is that we should be characterized by truth-telling. Here in the negative, each of you must put off falsehood and speak truthfully to his neighbor, for we are all members of one body. Putting off falsehood, speaking truth. That's part of the new identity of being a Christian. The devil is a liar. He lied in the beginning. You will surely not die. You will be as God. And he continues to lie. And he likes it when we lie. But now, as a child of God, as one who is joined to our adopted brother, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the way, the truth, and the life, in whom is truth, we put off falsehood. We're to be known as people of truth. And lies are not color-coded in the Bible. There's no little white ones. We're supposed to speak the truth in love to one another. My heart is deceitful. I want you to think that I'm a nice guy. I want you to think that I'm competent. I want you to think that I'm nice to my family, which of course I am. But I remember Dick Lucas saying in a sermon once that if we could flash up on the screen here everything that you had ever thought, even since I started preaching this sermon, and was all rolling out there on that screen, then I might not want to be preaching to you. But actually, of course, if similarly up on that screen was every thought that I had exposed up there on that screen, you might not want to be listening to me anyway. And we lie to cover our tracks. But actually, to become a member of God's family, God's church, is in fact to be vulnerable to each other, as we are in our families. People get to know us, warts and all, but we should be characterized by love. The truth will set you free. So we put off falsehood. Jesus said, do you remember, that out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. There really is not enough time between dropping a brick on your foot and controlling what comes out of your mouth. It's true, isn't it? And sometimes we just reveal what's in our hearts, every one of us. So what needs to happen is that we need God to be purifying our hearts so that what comes out of our mouth is an expression of a heart that's in tune with him. That's challenging stuff, isn't it? No easy answers, but these are the things we aspire to as Christian community. Secondly, graceful, as well as graceful, and forgiving. Verse 26 and 27. In your anger, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down while you are still angry, and do not give the devil a foothold. Don't let the sun go down on your anger. Keep short accounts with God and with one another. Now, you might rightly object that God is righteously angry at times. And I would say to you, yes, it is possible to be righteously angry. But you're not God. And actually, most of the time that I think I'm being righteously angry, I'm just being angry. Even God is slow to anger and full of compassion. In fact, usually I try to justify my anger on the grounds of what an absolute plonker the other person is, or on the fact that the indignation is justified. If I don't express it, the danger is that I harbor bitterness in my heart. Somebody once said that harboring bitterness is like drinking the poison but expecting my enemy to die. So here's a couple of practicalities on this front. If I can put it like this, don't swallow dynamite. When somebody explodes, usually bitterness and rage are built up. And the Bible's very practical, saying, make peace today. Actually, don't go and sleep on it. Make peace. Don't let the sun go down on your anger. Actually, you probably won't sleep anyway, but make peace. But also very practically, first take your anger to God. The Bible is a very honest account of how people deal with God, and sometimes there is anger. And God is broad-shouldered enough to hear what our hearts are really saying. Don't give the devil a foothold. Take it to God. Diffuse it in God's presence. And then go to the aggrieved party, not a third party, and talk about whatever it is that's causing you to be angry. It's not rocket science, is it? But generally speaking, we often do anything but that. Do I go to the person who's offended me and speak to them face to face? Usually I might speak to 100 other people before I've got around to that particular conversation. And also remember that in our modern age, this sort of anonymity with which we can express ourselves is not good, actually. And people say things online or on Facebook posts or on blog comments that I hope you'd never say face to face, but people think that they're not in a relationship. Actually, anger gets dealt with person to person and diffused in that way, so you can make peace. Okay, there's more on all of this. Thirdly, productivity. Verse 28. He who has been stealing must steal no longer, but must work, doing something useful with his own hands, that he may have something to share with those in need. Don't steal. It's one of the top 10. Not taking something that doesn't belong to me. That could cover all sorts of things, and you've heard sermons on this before, including my stewardship of my time, my stewardship of my money, as well as taking things that aren't mine. And I think, as I look into my own heart, I think I want to repent of what can easily get into my heart, which is a sense of entitlement. You know, that somehow God and possibly others around me, I mean, I owe it to me, I deserve it, I'm under-recognized. And that sort of wanting is spoken of not only in the commandment, do not steal, but also in the commandment not to covet, the 10th commandment. Because taking that wanting away by having what God is my highest love diffuses that sort of entitlement. And Paul's very practical here. Work instead, because then you'll notice the value of things. Now, it's important to say that that doesn't necessarily mean in paid employment, but for many of us it does. But actually, be productive as you are able, so that then you'll have a sense that you're actually contributing rather than expecting something. And we'll take away a little bit of that sense of entitlement. There's practical displacement in Paul's advice here. Work on love and gratitude so that you starve those false desires. Fourthly, edifying conversation and speech, verses 29 and 30. Do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, with whom you were sealed on the day for redemption. If you go to the doctor, he might tell you to stick your tongue out. Not necessarily tell you to be rude at that point. He'll look at your tongue in order to get a sense of your general health. And actually, the Bible uses our tongues to gauge our spiritual health. What is your tongue telling you? We used to teach our kids, didn't we? Sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me. But it's absolute rubbish, isn't it? The most hurtful things often are the things we say rather than the things we do. Very practical advice that you've all heard. Is it true? Is it helpful? Is it kind? Does it build up? Asking those questions before I actually open my mouth. Is my speech and my conversation edifying? And fifthly, conscious I've got more to say than my sermon allows, verses 30 and 31, kind, compassionate, and forgiving. Get rid of all bitterness, rage, and anger, brawling and slander, along with every form of malice. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you. Get rid of bitterness, rage, anger, brawling, and slander. Throw it away. There's a bit in Matthew's account of Jesus being tempted in the wilderness, where at the third and final temptation, Jesus refutes the devil's enticement to actually fall down and worship him, and says, "Away from me, Satan." He kind of drives Satan away. Not forever, because he'll come back and try again. And that sort of sense of getting rid of, driving Satan away with those temptations. Every Monday night ritual, going and getting in the wheelie bin, making sure it's full of all the rubbish, wheeling it down to the bottom of the road so that they can cart it away in the morning. That's not a bad picture, actually, of what we're doing on a Sunday, is it? Fill up the wheelie bin, put all that rubbish in it, and let God cart it away. Get rid of that stuff and put on instead kindness. It's the word Christos. I don't know, is that where Christos comes from? We have a kind man in our presence. And I think that Paul uses that word not least because it sounds quite a lot like Christ, I think. And so the kindness that he is alluding to is the kindness of Christ that he speaks about in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 5. Wouldn't it be great if amongst the many things that Christ Church for Virginia Water was known for was kindness? Go there because they're kind people to each other. Well, we can say more about all of these, and I'm probably not telling you anything you don't already know. But my problem is not that I don't know it. It's actually how do we let this work down into our psyche and our way of life. Do you remember I suggested to you that in Ephesians chapter 4, there were these two key hallmarks of the church, unity and purity. What makes the difference between somebody becoming a Christian or not? Well, people need to know stuff. Clear explanation of the gospel is important. People are ignorant. They're in the dark. They're dead in their trespasses and sins. And they need you and me to work hard, particularly in an increasingly post-Christian culture, to explain the Christian faith so that they can change their minds, which will lead to a change of direction. That's really important. But in addition to that, equally important for Paul is that before they read any book, they will read you and me. When they peer into the church from afar, will they see truth, forgiveness, productivity, love, upbuilding speech? People say to me, "The more I see of people, the more I love my dog." It's a sad indictment, isn't it? But you know why they say it. But I hope people say, "The more I see of Christians, the more I love their God." This morning we had a friend come and stay with us this weekend, and she is a Muslim. And she came, she wanted to come to church this morning, and she was in the congregation. And it was quite interesting talking to her over lunch because she said that she believed that many of the things that were taught here were very similar to what she'd heard at the mosque. Now, that's no indictment on your sermon, Simon, because I don't agree with what she said. but the next thing she said was very interesting, and that was that she was really impressed with the Christian community that she bumped into, the people who talked to her, the coffee, the chat, the general warmth. Please pray for her as we continue to talk with her. Teaching is needed, but people also witness the love that we show in our lives. It speaks volumes. God's big design for the world through the church is that enemies become friends, become family. And we're all on that journey together to make Jesus known. Let's pray, shall we? Our Father God, we do thank you for one another, for the great privilege of being family together. Thank you, Lord, for the fact that you've brought us together, even though in no other circumstances would this group of people be gathered. And we pray, Lord, that all of the very practical stuff that Paul says here would be seeped into our DNA so that we might be church and family to each other, and that as the world looks on or bumps into us during the course of this week, they may see something of the love of Christ, that they may smell the fragrance and the offering and the sacrifice that he has made for our lives one to another. In Jesus' name.